to return then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this evening. Now, a fortnight ago, Brother Simon, when he started, read at the end of chapter 3, and in many ways, the last verse of chapter 3 really sets the background to what we have before us again this evening, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And how is this done? Chapter 5 and verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also you do. We know that the Lord has promised to bless the reading of his word. Now, just to link back to chapter 3 and expand on the connection there. At the beginning of chapter 4, the desire of Paul that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another was explained. And Simon dealt with that a fortnight ago. Last week, our brother Fraser brought to us something of the assurance of what it is when the Lord comes. And but in last week's passage, really the questioning view there was, what happens to those who have died before the event? Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What will happen to them? Now, unfortunately there's perhaps a little bit of ambiguity between chapter 4 and 5, because the word sleep in chapter 4 is used in respect of those who have passed into death. The word sleep that we have read this evening in chapter 5 is a slightly different word. And as we go through this section that we've read tonight, it's not now those who are sleeping because physically they have died and their bodies have been laid to rest. It is rather living saints who are living, who are continuing in a state of sleep, and as far as their testimony for the Lord is concerned, instead of living for the Lord, they are living like the world around. And that really is what we have in the question here. And if last week we have the question, well, what happens to those saints who have fallen asleep in Jesus in the sense of having died in Christ, and we saw that they will be raised to go to be with Christ? In the verses here, the question might be raised, well, what about those who are not watching? What about those saints who are slumbering? Those saints who are not ready for the Lord when he comes? And what Paul is going to develop by the Spirit of God in these verses is the tremendous assurance for every heart that our place in the rapture that we read about last week does not depend on our standing, on our state at the time that the Lord comes. There is what we sometimes call the partial rapture theory. The idea that only those saints who are watching when the Lord comes will be taken. These verses, we trust by the help of God tonight, will clearly undermine that error and will show us very clearly that just as living and dead together will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, so every believer who is alive will be amongst that company who are taken from this earth to be with Christ. But, and this is a very big but as we go through these verses, that is not an excuse for saying, well, if we're going to be taken, then it doesn't matter how I live today. Because what these verses will say, the other thread that is going to run through these verses is that the truth of the coming of the Lord has a very practical implication on our lives today. It should be the motivating feature of our lives. Now, my apologies for those who have heard me say this before, but when I read passages like this, I'm taken back to a time some 30 or so years ago when we had a knock on our door in the house where we were at the time. And no need to say who it was at the door when I say the first question they asked was, what does the future hold for you? I think everybody will be well aware of who was at the other side of the door. But you know, the answer that the Lord gave me on that occasion as they asked that question was this: I am going to be with my Lord at any time. And that is the only certain fact in this life. We don't know how many verses we're going to cover tonight in the meeting. I might not even get as far as giving an outline of the passage before the Lord comes. Do we really understand the reality of these things? You know, not just looking down, will we be here next year, will we be here in 10 years' time, you know, when I'm at work, and where do you think you're going to be in 2 years, where do you think you're going to be in 5 years? And every year we have to try and answer that question. And I was sitting there thinking, well, I only know one thing, and that's I'm going to be with the Lord when he comes, and if he comes, then I'm not bothered about what this world has to offer. And is that how we're thinking? But as we go through these verses, in verses 1 to 3, there's a challenge of the coming of the Lord in respect of the state of the world in which we are living. We're living in a world that has set itself to go in its own way against God. But we're in a world, and this is a very solemn challenge to us. That moment when our Lord comes and catches us away to be forever with himself is going to bring in the beginning of God's time of judgment on this world. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, meaning as ordained in each human gospel. Before we walk out of this hall tonight, we might not walk out of this hall, we might be taken to be with the Lord. And the world in which we are living might be left to face the wrath of the Lord, which is what is endured in the day of the Lord. The state of the world. Verses 4 to 7. The state of men. And this perhaps, well, is in view here, what is more the moral state of men around us. They're in darkness. They're living in the night. They belong to the night. They belong to the darkness. And we belong to the light. We belong to the day. We are sons, literally the word is. It's not just children. It's not the idea of just, oh, we're children in the sense that we belong to a family that is rich today. It's the word sons, which has been so told so often over the years. It implies a responsibility to live in that character. We are expected to display the character of light, the character of day in the world. Our Lord said in John's Gospel chapter 8 and chapter 9, he says, I am the light of the world. But then when we come to Matthew chapter 5, he says, ye are the light of the world. And what our Lord did in perfection when he moved through this world, we are being called to do today, to live as light in this world. Because we belong to the day, we belong to the light, and we should be showing the character of God in this world, so that the state of man, the darkness, the blindness, the life in which man is living becomes evident. And then in verses 8 to 11, we have the salvation of God. The salvation of God in preserving us through this world, verse 8. He's given us armour. He's given us armour for the work that we've been called to do. How can we stand in a hostile world? How, if we are shining like lights in a world that is as enmity as God, how are we going to be able to stand? We have a breastplate of faith and love. We have a helmet, which is the hope of salvation. And that is what will give us security. God will save us. He will save us through this world. Verse 8. Verse 9. He saved us from the wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God that we deserve. We're going to be delivered from that. We don't need to fear the wrath. This world is. Revelation 6, Simon was taking us there on Lord's Day evening. If he read through that chapter, we would have read, for example, of a time when a quarter of the world's population would die. Go over to chapter 8 and there's a third of what's left of that world. So in those two judgments alone, one of the seal judgments, one of the trumpet judgments, half of the world's population cut off. In two acts of judgment under that period. And that's apart from whatever else might happen as a result of all that goes on in the time, in that time. They are horrendous states for this world. But we have not been appointed to that, but to obtain salvation. And the salvation there is bringing us into the fullness of God's salvation. At the end of chapter 1, we read of Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come. Here we have a further explanation of what that means. It's not just that we've been saved from the eternal judgment. It's the fact that we're going to be taken out of this world, and when the judgment of God comes on this world, His people are going to be with him in heaven. He'll take us out. He'll take us to be forever with himself. I think it is true to say that on every occasion in the New Testament that we read of the wrath of God, it could be understood in terms of God's judgment that will fall physically upon this world. I know there are certainly passages that could be understood in either way, but there is at least an indication in each instance that the wrath of God that is coming on this world. You say John 3:36, for example, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Why? Well, in the context of John 3, you've got Nicodemus looking for the kingdom of God, and the answer is coming back in that chapter. If you do not believe, it won't be the kingdom that you'll see, it will be the wrath of God. Now, these are very searching truths, because we would have every reason to believe that it is very likely that the very people we are meeting day by day will come under that time of judgment. We can't be sure. And perhaps we should start there, looking, going back to the first three verses. Of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Why? What does Paul mean by this? I judge Paul means a very simple perspective this. Why doesn't he need to write of the times and seasons? Why? Because they are irrelevant to us. We are not going to go through these times. All we need to know, verse 2, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And you've got this double picture. At the end of chapter 4, the emphasis was on the rapture, the coming of the Lord. Our being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, to be forever with the Lord. Here in verse 2 is the reminder to us that that will usher in the day of the Lord. That is the first act in the day when the Lord will assert his authority over this world. He'll take his people out. He'll then begin to purge this world until the time comes when he returns back to this world. And that's all. In that expression at the end of verse of chapter 3, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, or literally in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We are going to be taken to be with Christ. We are going to be in his presence. And when we are in his presence, this world is going to face the day of the Lord. And it's going to be like a thief in the night. Now there's two words that begin the same way that are often confused in some believers' minds. We often speak of the imminent coming of Christ. But many, as we speak to them, seem to think that what we're talking about is the immediate coming of Christ. What's the difference between those two expressions? Well, if we were talking about the immediate coming of Christ, it would mean that it's something that could happen, that is going to happen in a very short time. The scripture never says that directly. It doesn't tell us when it's going to happen. Certainly Paul anticipated it would have been in his lifetime. We were to arrive and remain, to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. He uses similar language in Matthew 15. And the Word of God gives us every reason to live as though the coming of the Lord could be in our lifetime. But it doesn't say it will be, and that is the vital difference. If it was immediate, we would be saying it will be in our lifetime. Let me say imminent. We are saying it could be in our lifetime. And we should live as though it could be. As well as those people around us. Might we not be facing the beginning of God's judgment on this world? That world that thinks. The world that thinks it's just going on. And it's got its destiny in its own hands. And all they need is to sort out the problems, and they're quite capable of doing it. And they'll get their peace treaties and everything else that they think will be needed. I was just thinking, when I was thinking of this, of what we've had in this country just in these last few years. 3 years ago, does Scotland go independent? You know, is Scotland going to be better off independent? 2 years ago, are we going to be better with the United Kingdom separated from Europe? And then all these questions that men will ask, and what is going to be best for us? What these verses tell us is it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant to us as the people of God, because our hope is that we are going to be with Christ in heaven. That any moment the Lord might come and take us to be with Himself. It's irrelevant for this world. Because what this world faces, verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It doesn't matter if Scotland goes independent. It doesn't matter if the United Kingdom breaks away from Europe. It doesn't matter what the politicians do in this world. Our God is in control. He is going to assert His authority in this world. And all the schemes of men will be brought to nothing. That is the state of the world in which we are living. Now, do we really believe that? Everything this world is working for is just going to disappear. So why am I living for the things of this world? Why do I get tempted to go away and worry about what this world is going to give me? Why am I not, in the words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 6, laying up treasure in heaven? Where the thief can't break it and steal, where moth and rust cannot corrupt it. That's the only thing that is going to be of any value. And that brings us into the next section, the state of men, because here is where the challenge comes. As far as this world is concerned, there is nothing we can do about it. We cannot change this world, and the Scripture gives us no mandate to change the world. I would actually suggest, from my experience, that one of the biggest stumbling blocks to Christian testimony today is that the world looks at people professing the name of Christ who have tried to impose so-called Christian standards on an ungodly world. And they don't want anything to do with it. Why? Because we are trying, you know, people involved in that are trying to change things from the outside, and they are trying to press people into their mould, which is completely contrary to what the individuals are in themselves. And this is where we come to in verses 4 to 7. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, so that they should overtake you, as a thief. Verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. The world is in darkness. The world is blinded by the God of this world. It's a dark place. It's in ignorance of God. And trying to impose from the outside, trying to impose the standards of God on this world, is asking people to go against their nature. The only way they are going to be fitted to do that is when there's a change from the inside, when the work of God in salvation is done in their hearts and lives. I think it would be fair to say that every one of us will have been through experiences where people have tried to force us to do something against our will, and our natural instinct has been to rebel against it. So why do we think that the world that is at enmity with God is somehow going to be forced into the mould of conforming to what God wants? We are of the day, we are of the light, they are of darkness, they are of the night. And the two cannot come together. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. There is a complete separation between this world and the believer. It's like oil and water. The oil will float on the water. They won't mix. If they do mix, it's catastrophic, because both are utterly useless. And you know, what we are doing is we are destroying the testimony of God if we do not recognise that complete distinction between the believer and the world. It doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves from the world. It means that we live as those who are in touch with God. We live as those who are coming out from the sanctuary of God, from the presence of God, to live the life that God has given, not with a desire to impose our life on other people, but in the joy of what we have in the Lord, in such a way that others who look at us will see the difference. And perhaps in the goodness of God, in the mercy of God, there will be those who will be able to see that we have got something that not only they haven't got, but something that they really would like to have. In a world that is in so much turmoil and unrest, we have a solid foundation. You know, we said the world is looking for peace and safety. And they're doing what they can, but all their efforts, they go so far and then it falls apart, and they try something else and it falls apart.
And we have got something that is absolutely solid. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone laid by stone. He that believeth of him shall not be ashamed.
We've got something absolutely solid that cannot be shaken in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother John was giving expression in his thanksgiving, and I think it was brother John, unto you that believe, he is precious. We know the preciousness of Christ. He's precious to us. John the Apostle, when he writes in his Gospel, he records the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15, that your joy might be full. But he writes in 1 Peter, he writes it, that your joy might be full. He goes through the Philippian Epistle. It's the epistle of joy. Again and again there's joy. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. Have we got the joy of these things in our hearts? Do we really understand the reality of what it is to be the sons of day? The sons of the light. To be walking in the light of God. To know the Lord and the true light of the world. To follow him and to know what it is not to walk in darkness. You know, in a world where for one reason or another, whatever aspect of this world we look at, it is going up and lying down in time after time after time. The politicians try their scheme. They'll go to up a blind alley because it doesn't work. Businessmen will try. And it's a blind alley because these things will always fail. Because there's a God who is over all, who can just bring the crowd to the dust and can lift up the lonely. And we are resting in him. And we can go through this world, and we should be going through this world, in absolute confidence, so that those who see us can see that all the uncertainties that the world has around them don't touch us, because we are resting in a total certainty that we are walking in the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Do we believe that? That the light of the Lord cannot be put out, cannot be overcome, cannot be reduced by all that goes on in this world. He came, he lived, he shone as a light in this world. They took him and they put him on the cross. And what was the result? The light of his glory. The light of God's grace and God's glory was seen in the cross in a way that went beyond anything that the Lord accomplished in his life on the same level. I don't want to visit of anything that our Lord did in his life. But by his death he went even further than his life. Then he did something that God could never do. Apart from that, and we can have anticipate that day when our work will be seen in its fulfillment. And we live in the assurance of the fact of the cross. We see the foundation of it. We look on to the coming of the Lord, and we see the promise of all that is going to take place when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we should be living in the good of that here. And now. And how do we accomplish that? Verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation.
sober. I'm sure we probably all are there, but just to make clear, when we read Peter's sober, yes, these days, the idea of verse 7, contrasting drunkenness and sobriety. We think of sobriety just in the terms of perhaps the opposite to being drunk, in common language today. When we come to the New Testament, it is not just free from the intoxication of alcohol, it is free from every intoxication. The intoxication of alcohol, yes. Of drugs, yes. The intoxication of materialism. You know, this world, it's so easy to have possessions. As it be like that rich young man who came to the Lord and he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And because we have possessions, our trust can easily be in our possessions rather than in the Lord. And when that happens, it's robbing us of spiritual power. Perhaps we've spoken about politics, and maybe there are those and they will have their hopes resting in politics. And they think this politician or this party is going to be the answer to their problem. That's another intoxication that will stop us from being sober in the context here of verse 8. Education, if only I could get. I'm not denying education. But an education is seen as an end in itself. It can be intoxicating and it can rob us of our enjoyment of the Lord. Because the whole of this world is in enmity to God. It is the scheme of the devil to undermine the work of God. Yes, materialism, politics, religion, entertainment. There's so many different aspects of this world, and every one of them has the ability to intoxicate the child of God. There's not necessarily anything wrong with any of them in their place. The problem with every one of them is when they are allowed to get out of their place, we need to be sober. It would be just as wrong to say that we don't have any money, that we don't need any education, that we don't need any of these things. That would be just as wrong and just as much being unsober, being intoxicated in our thinking, as allowing any of them to take too much of a place in our lives. Be sober. But what is the context? How can we measure our position? The end of the verse. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. What is motivating our life? The breastplate is that which guards the heart. And the heart is the place where the motivation for our lives originates. What motivates our life? Faith and love. And we've seen it, we see it in every epistle, that faith and love, almost every epistle in our New Testament will tell us that faith and love go hand in hand. I cannot have faith in God without having a love for the people of God. It's not an optional extra. It's not a spiritual development that because we have faith in God, sometime later life will be better. The moment we believe in the Lord, we leave the world of darkness and night. And we link ourselves with the believers who are in the day and in the night. And we are joined to that company. We sang that hymn, didn't we, at the start of the meeting? Those we love dearest and best. Now, I know we all have family. And perhaps for most of us, there will be family who are not the Lord's, perhaps either not the Lord's or not going on with the Lord. But the challenge comes in this way, that we belong to the family of God, and our first allegiance, our greatest relationship will be for the saints of God, as the family of God. I'm not undermining natural relationships. But faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, leads to a love for his people that will go beyond any natural love. It will reach out to the lost as well. It will go out from that. But you see, the Lord says, doesn't he, in John chapter 13, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye love one another. And it is when the world sees by our conduct that because we believe we've been brought into the family of God, and that they become the first in our family relationships, they will then realise that there is something more important to us, even the natural relationship, and it will in itself be a testimony, and we need to have that love for the Lord's people. It will be seen by a world, and that will be one of the things that will speak to the world to turn around the other way. If the world thinks that, well, yes, the Christianity that we profess is just something that we can tag on and is of secondary importance to such things in this world, they're going to ask, well, why should I be bothered about something like that? And morally, why should they? Because we are telling them by our lives that, well, actually, it's not really of that much importance. Faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, we said about the joy in Philippians. Another subject that we saw coming up throughout the Philippian epistle was the mind. The mind of the believer, the mind of Christ. The mind that's established in the gospel. And the devil knows that if he is going to undermine the work of God in our lives, it will be by an attack on the mind. And what is going to preserve us from the attack that the devil will make on the mind? The hope of salvation. That is the helmet that protects our mind. Because we've got the assurance that Paul goes on to say in verses 9 to 11, God has not appointed us to wrath. We know what this world is heading for, but we're not going to be part of it because God has appointed us to something better. He's appointed us to salvation, to deliverance from the judgment that's coming on this world. We're going to be caught alive. We're going to be out of this world. We're going to be with Christ. And getting back to that question we highlighted at the beginning. Is that every believer? We haven't dealt with the passage, the verses in detail, But Paul spoke in the verse and he said that we shouldn't be those who are sleeping, like those who sleep in the night. We shouldn't be like the world around us. We should be living a different life, a holy life, unblameable in holiness. But what if people do fall back? You know, again perhaps, most of us will know believers who once ran well, and they've fallen away. What about them? Well, look at the assurance of verse 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Who's going to be caught up to be forever with the Lord? The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet together with them, to meet the Lord in the air. But who? Who are those who are alive and remain? Whether we watch or sleep. Those believers who are on fire for the Lord, those believers who are living in the expectation that the Lord is coming, whose life is governed by the hope of salvation, yes, they're going to live with him. And those believers who have lost sight of the truth of God, who have fallen away, they are going to live with him as well. When the Lord comes, the dead, the watching saints, and the sovereign saints will all be caught up to live with Christ, to be forever with the Lord. Why? Because it depends on Christ, on his death, not on us. You know, someone was saying yesterday, in conversation, about some who would teach that if someone dies with unconfessed sin, they will come under the judgment of God. As they said that, I thought, well, you know, if we are honest, it is probably true, and I believe 99.9% certain, that every one of us would have to confess we would be guilty of unconfessed sin. Because there will be things in our life, perhaps that we haven't recognised the sin, perhaps that we've forgotten about before we realised that it was wrong, and they have never been confessed. But that's not what the scripture says. The scripture tells us that it is the work of Christ. Dead in Christ, chapter 4. Whether we watch or sleep, in chapter 5, we shall all live together with him. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Build one another up. Why? Because we're not living in despair. Oh no. I might slip up tomorrow and it might all be good. So I might lose everything I've got. We know it won't be lost. We can depend on Christ for something. And so we can go on and we can go forward in faith. Because it's the Lord who saves us. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, again we just come in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the assurance that the Lord is coming. We don't know when, but we know it will be suddenly. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be caught up to be forever with the Lord. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt help us to live in the expectation of this. We thought, our Father, of the world around us, and again, our Father, we would just stop to think of those many that are known to us who are not ready for that day.
Father, again, we just seek help that Thou would have mercy on precious souls. And give us a longing, give us an earnest desire to see souls saved for Thy glory. Help us to work for Thee. Help us to live as shining lights in this world. And we pray it might please Thee in Thy goodness that precious souls will be saved for the glory of Thy name. If our Lord be not come, we commit ourselves to Thee as we seek for Thy help in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.